Let me go ahead and say on this Super Bowl Sunday that any resemblance between my sermon title and the name of Carolina Panthers quarterback Cam Newton's newborn son, Chosen Sebastian Newton, is merely a coincidence. Though they do say that coincidence is often God's way of working anonymously. Just say it. So it's not unusual for Presbyterian pastors to get jacked up by members of other denominations with questions about predestination, a doctrine that's been our calling card, so to speak, ever since our ancestor in faith, John Calvin, made it one of his centerpieces in his formulation of faith. Not long ago, my South Carolina friend Al Masters shared a story from one of our older colleagues in Foothills Presbytery who had just such an experience when he was at a dinner party with his wife. The man sitting across the table from them asked our colleague what he did, and he told them that he was a Presbyterian minister. Later, he said, "I probably should have lied." This older pastor said that when he heard what I was, the man leaned across the table and said that there was something that he had always wanted to ask a Presbyterian minister. "I knew what was coming," our colleague said. He said in that philosophical tone of voice that comes from too much bourbon, "I've always wanted to know what you Presbyterians believe about predestination." At which point our colleague said that it turns out that rule number one in dealing with predestination is never discuss it with a drunk Methodist. So, that concern noted, I think I'm safe in discussing it with you. Predestined, elect, chosen. Each of these words names a grace-filled reality at the heart of our tradition, namely, that our relationship with God wasn't our idea. To speak of being chosen, of being among God's elect, of being predestined, it's not a prideful thing. It's a way of saying that when it comes to our relationship with God, God is the one who gets the credit. God makes the first move, reaching out to us in love. Just as parents do not wait for a child to say, "I love you," before saying it first to them, usually hundreds and hundreds of times before the child can even utter a word, so God first reached out in love to us and doesn't ever stop. As I noted a moment ago, in our Reformed tradition, John Calvin is the one who gets the credit for making this understanding of God's initiating love to be so important. While he may have overdone it a bit, his intention was to assure the church that God's love for us wasn't dependent on us, but was rooted instead in God's sovereign and loving power. He was saying that our relationship with God doesn't rise or fall based on how we did today. Whether we said the right thing or avoided doing the wrong thing, every day in the scales, is God going to love us or not? Like Martin Luther, Calvin was concerned that the church in his time was putting God's favor up for sale, with its belief that whether God loved us or not was entirely on our shoulders. What these reformers found in Scripture was a strong and steady witness to the good news that God's relationship with us was established before the foundations of the earth were laid, as we heard in our reading from Ephesians a few moments ago. When Christ calls us to follow, as he does, it's because he has first come for us and come to us. His death on the cross is a sign that God forgives us when we fail to believe or live as we should. Unfortunately, what was intended to be good news turned into bad news from time to time. Following the lead of Calvin, some have interpreted this emphasis on God's great initiative with us to mean that everything that happens is predestined, somehow God's will, not just about God's relationship with us. Did you eat too much pizza? Must have been God's will. Did you get the flu? Predestined. A hurricane? God's will. War? I don't understand why God would have decreed such a thing to happen. That's not what all this is about. If everything that happened happened because God predestined it to happen, then no one would want to come to church, because the God that we would be here to worship would be a monster. God doesn't will tragedy and suffering. God is at work to overcome such things. And this notion of chosenness or election is a reminder that our circumstances don't tell us what the shape of that relationship with God may be. It's a reminder that God loves us and holds on to us no matter what our circumstances may be, even when our own faith may struggle or stumble in the face of the hardships and struggles that come about. Here in our day, there's another misunderstanding of being chosen that's causing some trouble. We're seeing it in politics, we see it in the news. It's rooted in the unfortunate tendency of people to claim this chosen status for ourselves, but then to use it against those who aren't like us, whoever we are. Last month, John Kinney, the dean of the School of Theology at Virginia Union University, said at a multi-faith event in Richmond that the greatest sanctioners of violence and terror in the world have been and continue to be religious people. My friend Alec Evans was there, and he shared Kinney's claim that religious people tend to treat those people who are not in our assembly as other and as deficient. It's a frightening logic that can lay hold of people. God chose me, not you. God is for me and for people like me. God is not for you nor for people like you. Thus, God must be against you. So then, if I do something to you, exclude you, or even kill you, then I'm simply doing God's will. That's the demonic logic of a group like ISIS. That sort of thinking has had its day in the church, too. That is not what being chosen is about. And if we ever, ever hear someone in the context of the church saying that our being chosen means that we can hurt or exclude or marginalize another person or group because their faith is different from ours, then we need to be ready to say something. Some of the worst atrocities in human history begin that way. So what can we say about this? If we believe that God has chosen us in Christ, what can we say about those who are not Christian? I have found the witness of Shirley Guthrie, a beloved Presbyterian teacher who, before his death, taught many, many years at Columbia Seminary in Atlanta, to be so very helpful with all of this. First of all, he says, we need to remember, with regard to our non-Christian neighbors, that God is for them too. Nowhere to my knowledge does the New Testament claim that God only cares about Christian folk. No, God's love in Christ is extended to all. Our love can be for all too. That being said, there are many who set themselves in opposition to God's promises and commandments, including some who are in the church. What should we do about them? Calvin wasn't necessarily at his best when he suggested that we could, in effect, shrug and say, well, the number of God's chosen people is relatively small. I think we could do better and go with the witness of the Second Helvetic Confession in our Presbyterian Church's Book of Confessions, which encourages us to hope well of all and not judge anyone to be a reprobate. In other words, let's acknowledge that this is not our call to make. Because we know God in Christ, we believe that God is always more gracious than we could ever ask or imagine, and so we have good reason to believe that God is at work with those who are not within our fold. Jesus says no less. Finally, Guthrie says, we should tell others in word and deed of God's love for this world in Jesus Christ. Not so that God may come to love them if they believe and obey, but so that they may hear that God already does love them and believe and obey in response to that gracious divine love. Guthrie goes on to say that this idea of being chosen has some encouraging and challenging implications for the church, too. First of all, if we see God's grace in Christ as the reason for and assurance of our being chosen, which is the case according to Ephesians, then we would do very well not to look down our noses at other people. God does not choose us because we are better than others or smarter or more deserving. God chooses us because God is gracious. Thus, we cannot look at non-Christian folk with a sense of superiority. The saving grace bestowed upon us undeserving sinners is promised to those undeserving sinners as well. Second, to be chosen in grace is to belong to the community of God's people in the world. It's not just about me. It's about us. The New Testament speaks again and again of God's interest in forming a community of people, a church, not just saving individual people. The same is true in our reading from Exodus. God chooses a people, not just persons, through whom God is going to be at work for sake of the well-being of the world. Which brings us to the third point. Being chosen is not an end in itself. It's a gift. It's also a task. It's an assurance of unfailing love, and it's a call to ministry. We are chosen in love, but we are also chosen to love. The Constitution of the Presbyterian Church gets at this by saying that election is for salvation as well as for service. When I was growing up, we played a lot of backyard sports. The kids who were playing would stand around. We would decide what we were going to play. We would pick captains, and the captains would then, one by one, pick their teams. Being the gifted athlete that I was, now why do y'all laugh about that? Yeah, I was not, don't worry. I was always grateful to be chosen at all. But once the teams were chosen, we didn't just sit around and say, hey, look, we're a team. It was time to play ball. Basketball, baseball, football, it didn't matter. We were there to play. That's the purpose of our gathering together. Well, to be chosen by the God who meets us in Christ is not a source of pride. It's not somehow to be better than other people. We're chosen for the high calling of sharing with others the love that has found us. We're chosen so that we can show our love for God and for neighbors through lives of humble and thankful and loving service. I mean, think of our Lord's Supper this way. We don't come to the table because we just up and decided to come. We come because we've been invited. Invited by the one who knows us by name and who calls us to share in his life, Jesus Christ our Lord. But we're sent from his table too. Sent to show forth the very love that we have received when we were here. Chosen, invited, a gift, but also a task. All of it for sake of love. Amen.